The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 22, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was John 17, verses 20 through 26. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, What is the Gospel? Part 1.
Well, the opening salvos in the general election have begun, as has become clear that Mitt Romney will be the Republican nominee in the fall battle as he faces President Obama. As that campaigns begin to heat up, as the election draws near, some political pundits have pondered whether or not the Mitt Romney suffered so much damage in the primary season that his favorability ratings might not be able to recover to the point of really being able to be elected. So his team is hard at work trying to figure out, how do we put our candidate back into a more favorable light that others might be drawn to him and cast their votes? As I thought about the challenge that Romney's handlers have, it occurred to me that it's not just political candidates who can find their favorability ratings plummeting in hard times. It seems to me to be true that the same thing has happened to the Christian faith. We find ourselves now in a time when our faith's favorability ratings are perhaps at an all-time low. Recent polls have shown that the fastest growing segment of the American spiritual landscape comprises of those who call themselves atheists, agnostics, or skeptics. It's the fastest growing part of our population, and in the first 12 years of our new century, it has been a rapidly increasing number of folks. And a number of folks who are in that camp are former Christians who have found that the climate within Christendom has become such that they no longer in good conscience want to call themselves Christians. So often it seems that we see people stepping up in the name of Christ and saying things and doing things that make our faith look mean-spirited, judgmental, self-righteous. We're an anti-this or an anti-that kind of movement. And as someone who is a lifelong and passionate follower of Christ, I find myself grieving at what I see happening to the way our faith is being perceived. The thing that's so frustrating is that so much of this seems to be self-inflicted. So many Christian folks are doing things, especially leaders who have access to media, who are saying and doing things that make the faith look authentically divisive, small-minded, and harsh. And if I find myself grieving, I can only imagine what it must feel like to God, who's offered us this miraculous, priceless gift through Christ, a gift that's meant to be purely life-giving, world-redeeming, people-uniting. To see that gift being taken by the very folks to whom he entrusted and allowing that gift to be distorted in such a way that what's often being seen now coming out of the church bears little or no resemblance to the real gospel. I believe today that the gospel has, in many parts of the Christian church, been hijacked to the point that what is being offered does not lead to life, but to something far different. In his gospel, John lays out for us what the gospel is meant to be about. He says these words. He writes these words that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the gospel at its core is about receiving life. The kind of life that only God can offer to us. And yet, that's not being offered today. I think it's so much of the church. So I want to begin today a sermon series that's called What is the Gospel? To take a deeper look in these weeks after Easter to try to figure out what exactly is it that we have been given as people of faith to truly share, to believe, to know, and what are those things that seem to be identified as being Christian have little or nothing to do actually with the gospel of Christ. And so we're going to start today by taking a look at a prayer. It's the last prayer that Jesus prays. He prays it for us. He prays it for all of folks who come to faith in Him. Listen now for God's word to you as I share, as you pray the scripture to you. Listen for God's word to you. My prayer is not for these disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. May God take this prayer and allow it to expand our lives, to transform us by God's grace. So Jesus gives us the single greatest summary of the gospel here at the end of his prayer, which says, Righteous Father, I have made you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them. The last thing he prays is lays out again in a singular sentence what his purpose was. I have come to make known to the people, to share with the people, the very love that you have for me, that this love that you have for me, I might be able to have it be placed in them. That Christ came as to allow us to receive and to experience this love that the Creator has for all people. And as Christ makes it clear, He came not that we might just sort of think about this love, ponder it, debate it, but we might actually what? Receive it and experience it. See, Jesus came so the love of the Father might be in us. It's, the gospel is about how do we take this fathomless love of this God who is love, his very being. How do we get that love and put it into the very context of human bodies, minds, and souls? How do we get that love to take up residence within the human being? That was God and the Spirit and the Son's great thought and adventure. How do we share this love that we have as God? How do we share that with humanity in such a way that our love actually lives within them, moves into the depths of their being, and from that place generates the thing called love? So that's the gospel. Experiencing the love of God the Father given to us through Jesus Christ the Son, so that that love begins to transform us, that we begin to be changed by its power as we move in this adventure of faith towards divine union. The Christian adventure is about an adventure in a love story. We are called by God to be recipients of a love that is beyond what we can begin to understand. It's stunningly simple, unfathomably glorious. But the gospel invites us into this grand and glorious, mysterious adventure of allowing us to begin to open up and to know and to experience this love that the Apostle Paul says can't really be fully known. It's a great paradox to know a love that cannot be fully comprehended. It's a love that is boundless in depth, eternal in longevity, that we're allowed to jump into and to find ourselves carried along by this mystery. mysterious power called love. Christ was trying so hard to get people to get that, and he found resistance everywhere. So often in the Gospels, he finds himself debating folks. We're going to be facing a lot of debates coming up here between the presidential and the vice presidential contenders. But you know, what I've learned in my years as a pastor is nobody loves to debate more than religious folks. We love to debate every possible aspect of our faith. And usually it's about who has the right understanding about baptism or the sacraments, about the Bible, or about ordination. Let's debate it. So Christ is debating, it seems like, all the time when these folks in their religious wardrobe show up. We want to ask you a question. And here we are, Mark 12, the gospel's almost over, and he's still having to debate these religious folks. And they want to know, you know, what do you think about the commandments? And tell us your interpretation. And one guy is there, and he begins to think, you know, this Jesus, I think, knows something important. So he asks, "What if you were to boil all these commandments and laws down to a single core, what would it be about?" And what does Jesus do? It's about loving the Lord your God. Not honoring Him. Pressing Him. Serving Him. I want you to love the Lord your God. With all. Not some, not part, not most. Not three quarters. With all of your heart, oh, and your mind, and your strength. I want you to love God with every ounce of your being. Every cell of your life somehow should be animated with a love towards your God. And allow some of that love also to spill out towards your neighbor because they need it too. Man, how the world needs people to be able to express the love of God. In case you're wondering who your neighbor is, by the way, it's even your enemy. So love everybody. Guess what? When you love God and love others, you are living in the truth, the power, the reality of what God wants us to have. And the reason you can do that, by the way, is because guess what? God loves you with all of His heart. And His mind, and His spirit, and His strength. God's not asking for you a single thing more than He's already done for you. See, the gospel is like this passionate, romantic adventure where God, in His passionate, pursuing love of us, loves the very fabric of who He is, and He invites us to meet with Him in that love and to experience the life that moves from that place. But what's happening now, and it happens so often, is that the church decides, well, okay, that's fine, but let's really make it about something else. And what typically happens, and what's happening now, is that we try to replace the core of love with something called law. So the Pharisees tried to convert Jesus back to a Pharisaical way of interpreting the law. And they were successful, but it's like the church says, well, we'll pick up their task. We'll keep trying this. And so moralism so often replaces the passionate romance that the gospel is meant to offer. And instead of helping people to fall in love with God, we offer folks sort of a recipe, or we put them on a treadmill of religious experiences, performances. We make the faith about being good rather than being loved. About believing the right things rather than becoming beloved people. And by doing so, the gospel becomes a curse rather than a blessing. So you read the gospels, you find Christ making it clear that He didn't come to offer people a more strict adherence to certain laws, customs, and observances to be good people. And He runs right smack into the middle of this well-established religious spectrum of folks who have constructed the system to try to figure out who's right, who's wrong, who's good, who's bad, who's in, who's out. There's a very complicated system of how you need to think about certain classes of people. How often you should do this, what you shouldn't do. The whole thing is set to try to answer the question, what must we do to make ourselves acceptable in the eyes of God? And so God places Christ right in the midst of this context where this religiosity is in full bloom. And Christ doesn't buy it. And he doesn't observe any of these laws and customs. And that makes their leaders so mad. Why do you not obey the structures and the laws that our ancestors have put in place? Why do you spend your time out there with those people that the law says really have no place being around God? He says, let me tell you why. Because the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the marginalized people, the lepers, the ones that you've rejected, the ones who failed at your system, they get it. And what they get is that the only hope they have is grace. And they're hungry enough for God that they're willing to accept an offer of grace, and they're willing to allow themselves to believe that they are loved by God in their brokenness, in their lostness, and this God who welcomes them delights and throws a party and showers them with kisses because he's so happy that these lost children have received the message of love he wants to convey. Now, you good folks, you don't get it. You're too busy trying to prove yourselves, trying to show God that you have what it takes to be accepted. And that's not how it works. So I want to tell you, it's going to be these folks who get in the kingdom ahead of you. And they go bonkers. And they decide, we've got to get rid of this guy. He's talking crazy. The only way we know that we're good is if we're really clear who's bad. The only way we know that we're in is if we know who's out. And he's changing all that up. We can't have that. So they try to get rid of him. The whole thing was set up as a human system to try to figure out who can perform the best to claim God's favor. And whenever Christianity gets focused on deciding who's good, who's bad, who's in, who's out, gets what it gets rid of Jesus and replaces him with a law book. And that is always a terrible, terrible trade to make. We replace the living spirit of love with a code book that we think has the answers to what we need to do and believe to really be the true followers. And lo and behold, it's always the folks who create the system who end up on the winning side of that system. They choose the issues, they decide the right position, and they use that to claim this is what real believers believe. If you're not in this circle, you're not part of it. Following Jesus. And in our day and age, it seems to me, from what I can pick up, that the church has decided there are certain issues that now constitute the new orthodoxy. It has to do with the body, primarily, around the issue of sexual orientation, contraception, abortion, premarital sex. We're living in a time the church, again, is sort of obsessed with what we do with the body. We want to make sure that folks deal with their bodies in the right way. And I'm not saying these things are unimportant. They're very important. But the thing is that the church always goes astray when it conveys the idea that being a true Christian means having the right convictions about certain issues. Because Christianity isn't about making sure which folks are wrong and which folks are right. Christianity says all folks are wrong. All folks are broken. All folks are lost. And the only hope we ever have to begin to be made right is when we allow the love of God to begin to move into us and to heal us and to free us to be ourselves. It's when that love begins to form within us that we actually begin to truly live. We start having these things called peace and hope and freedom. Because without that love, what happens is we're so desperate to know that we're loved, we find ourselves sacrificing our very identities, our very true selves, to try to fit in. Who must I be so you'll accept me? And we're always sort of calculating, what part of me can I show or not show? What do I need to do so you'll like me and you'll accept me? We don't feel secure in being deeply loved, so we're always looking around trying to get a piece here, a piece there to fill that empty hole. Without that love in our hearts, we try to bury that loneliness by just consuming more, buying more, eating more, whatever can begin to fill that empty void that should be filled with the love of God. We begin to try to find it through the American dream and culture. Let's just keep consuming and having more. And it never works. We try to bury our sadness by just staying distracted and busy and jumping from one thing to the other in our calendars, trying to leapfrog ahead of that pursuit, longing that yearns to be known and to be loved. The gospel is the greatest possible answer to our truly deepest need. That answer won't come from Washington. Well, it doesn't matter who you elect. That answer is not coming from there. What humanity needs is what Christ offers to allow us to know this love that cannot be fully known. And the church's job is to do that. And you might think that celebrating the love of God would be a great thing to do, but the church always tries to find something lesser to do. And maybe it's because we're just so unnerved by the fact that all this is about grace and not about performance. So the church keeps reverting back to sort of these Pharisaical tendencies. We become practicing Jews even though we call ourselves Christian. We make it about law and performance. And people get stuck and lost and burned out. One of my favorite authors, a man named Richard Rohr, says these words. He says, the path of divine union is different than the path of perfection. Perfection gives the impression that by effort or more knowing or more whatever, I can achieve wholes separate from God or from anyone else. It appeals to our ego. It's amazing, and I would say tragic, how much of Christian history has sent us on a self-defeating course toward private perfection. As a result, many people gave up when they saw it never worked. They ended up practical agnostics or atheists. They keep up the form, keep up the word, they keep going to church, but there is no longer the inner desire and expectation that is possible with the path of unity. What empowers change, what makes you desirous of change, is the experience of love. God have mercy on the church that's taken this path of wholeness, of life-giving power, of possibility, divine union, replacing it with this path of performance, judgmentalism, divisiveness. In a world where God yearns to pour the love He has for us into our hearts through Christ, may this church understand commit to and live out the great, great gospel that comes down to the fact that God wants to get His love into us. And I know we resist it. I know our hearts are all hardened. I know that we must believe it's really about what we do as opposed to what God has done. But really, that's the truth. And as that love begins to seep in, as it finds its way through the cracks in our armor, as it begins to change our lives, we find ourselves opening up, no longer being afraid, able to love even those who've hurt us. Because we begin to understand in a way beyond knowing that this love is everything. And our world today is desperate for that, and God yearns to have that love shared across every single line that we try to erect. May God have mercy upon us. May God give us His power and His strength to live out that purpose each breath that we have. And to Him and to Him alone be all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.